We'll come to God's Word just now, please. And we are turning again to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And we're coming in to start chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 this evening. We'll read the first 13 verses of Daniel chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last Wednesday. And there were four things that we noticed in the final verses of Daniel 1. And that was Daniel's equipping, his examination, his estimation, and his endurance. And the whole first chapter of Daniel, I suppose, is a testament to the sovereignty of God in those trying circumstances that he found himself in. And the lesson for us is that we can be in difficult circumstances too, but the Lord, he is still God. He is still sovereign. And we learn to love the Lord and to live for him and to look to him and leave everything with him. Now let's turn to chapter 2 and the verse 1. The word of God says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." Amen. We'll finish at verse 13. And again, we do know God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now, as I said, we have finished chapter 1, and as we move into chapter 2 now, we've read this opening section of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 13, and the focus, as you can see from the opening verse, the focus turns away from Daniel, the focus moves towards Nebuchadnezzar in the opening words of the verse and in these opening verses. It tells us a little bit about him. It tells us that it was in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that he dreamed these dreams. And something that perhaps we should notice there is that, as some people would say, that that's a contrast, or it's a contradiction, in fact, with the point that Daniel and his friends had been in 3 years of training. But now we come here and it talks about the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But the reality of it is that the comparison here that's made, the Babylonian method of regal dating would actually have brought this to actually fall completely into line. They talked about complete years, so they started at a point and they finished at a point. So when Nebuchadnezzar took his position as king, he didn't actually start year one until he came round to that point in the following year. So, and that's a historical fact. So the Babylonian method of dating for calculating regal years would allow that this was the second year of his reign, but it would actually be at the end of the third year, or in the third year of the time that Daniel had been trained. So there is no contradiction in dates or times with this opening comment. But what we have here is a king who holds power, absolute power. There are no restraints placed upon Nebuchadnezzar as you read through Scripture and as you read through the book of Daniel. You'll see that there's no person, there's no body, there's no office of people who hold him really to account. And what I mean is, this is not a democracy. We have, I don't know if you've been watching the news or following the so-called democracy, that if it's right to say that, that has been going on in the United States for the past couple of days. But this is certainly not a democracy. This is more even than a monarchy. And really what we have here is a man with absolute sole authority. He is an emperor. He's, in a sense, he's almost a dictator. He might have appointed advisors. He might call upon advisors. But there is no one else making decisions here other than Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one in control. And as we read through here, bear that in mind. As we think about Nebuchadnezzar, bear in mind that he is absolutely in authority. We're going to learn some things about him in terms of his character. We're going to learn about his temperament. We're going to learn about his actions and his perhaps his thought processes as we go through this chapter 2. But it's important that we understand, by way of introduction, just how powerful a man that he was as far as his society was concerned. He was, as we've said, a dictator. He was an emperor. But also remember that back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, God had given authority to Nebuchadnezzar over the Jewish people. You'll recall that perhaps from our opening study, because of the rejection of God by his people, God judged his people, and it tells us in Daniel 1 and 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar not only has this authority that comes from his position, he not only has this power that comes from his position, but God has been using him. Even though he's a pagan king, God has been using him to fulfill his purposes. As Nebuchadnezzar then is conducting his practices, and we noticed last week, I think it was, or perhaps the week before, about the fact that he was a warrior king. And he would have been out and he would have been engaged in battle. He would have been out expanding his territories, and they were expanded far and wide, and he continued to try and expand them further and further. What we have in a sense here, this emperor, this man, he is in some ways effectively the king of the known world. And as we move into the verses and see what we can understand about him and the application of this today, Nebuchadnezzar, this effectively the most powerful man in the world. So let's remember that as we come to see these verses, because I want you to see something about him here. I want you to notice, first of all, the dream which disrupted his sleep. The dream which disrupted his sleep. Look at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. So this most powerful man in the world, and here we see that he's sleeping, and he's dreaming, and he's having this dream, and the dream has troubled him, and has caused him to lose sleep. And I'll clarify at this stage as well, it's one dream. It may say in verse 1 that he dreamed dreams. But when you come down to verse 3, when the king is talking to his wise men, you'll notice that he says, I have dreamed a dream. And the point is this, in verse 1 and verse 2, when it talks about the dreams, the idea there is the quantity of times in which he dreamt this dream. It's not referring to different dreams. It's talking about the fact that he has dreamt this dream on a number of occasions. He says to his advisors, I have dreamed a dream. This dream that he keeps having over and over again. I don't know if anybody has dreams like that where you keep having the same dream. I know of some people perhaps who have had the same dream over and over again. Well, that's what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. He's having this one dream. It keeps coming back to him and it's troubling him and his sleep is gone from him. The word troubled in verse 1 can be better understood. Because when you think about a dream, like, how could a dream really trouble you? It keeps coming back. This man's powerful. He has authority. He has everybody at his command. He has everything that he wants effectively in life. He continues to expand his borders, but he has so much. But he's troubled by a dream. In verse 29, and we're just flicking forward quickly just to refer to this. In verse 29, Daniel's speaking to the king. And Daniel says to the king, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts which came into thy mind upon thy bed, that's the dream, what should come to pass hereafter. Daniel tells them it's something that's going to come to pass hereafter. What's effectively happening here is that he's dreaming about the future. He's dreaming about his kingdom. He's dreaming about his empire. The word trouble there in that opening verse, the original language, it can be used in the sense of being struck with a weapon. It's as though Nebuchadnezzar has been lying, sleeping. This dream has come upon him and has come upon him with such force that he's been wakened as though someone has struck him. That's how forcefully the dream came upon him. It troubled him so much. This is a man who's extremely concerned about the meaning of the dream. Now, let's take it, this idea of the dream, and put it into the context of the period of time. The ancient rulers, the Chaldeans particularly, and Nebuchadnezzar, who had been trained as a Chaldean, they would have placed great stock in the meaning and the interpretation of dreams. Now, I'm quite sure that not every dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was brought to these advisors, these magicians and astrologers and all of these people. They weren't called in every time he dreamed the dream. He didn't wake up in the middle of the night and have a dream and go, I better get these boys in. But on this occasion, he calls them in. On this occasion, this dream is brought to them. He has cause to have further investigation. And the reason being, as we have seen, is in verse 29, it has caused Nebuchadnezzar to question or to have doubt about his future, the future of his kingdom. He wasn't sure what it meant, but it had caused him grief. It had troubled him greatly. It had awakened him from his sleep on a number of different occasions. And you can imagine him getting up, a man who's used to everything just being at his hand and who's used to getting things his own way. You can imagine this man getting up, perhaps not in a great frame of mind, hasn't slept that well, he's tired, maybe a wee bit grumpy, I don't know, but he's an emperor. And he's got up and he's tired and he's frustrated and his mind is full of all of the things that he already has thought about to do that day, all of these great matters of state for his empire, but this dream is overriding them all. It's more important than all of those things. It has come with such power upon him that it takes priority. It's at the forefront of his mind. It troubled his spirit. That's what it tells us in verse 1. Now maybe we can resonate with this man for just in a little way, because what it does is it shows us here that even the most powerful people, the most important people, those who appear to be more successful than everybody else, they still have concerns in life. They still get concerned about things. They still have worries that sometimes cause them to lose sleep. And that's what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar here. And I would put it to you that most people have had an experience like this at some time of life or another. I don't mean that it's something that's caused them to have fear about their future. But we've been in that place where there's something that has come into our lives that just consumes our minds. It takes up all of our thoughts, all of our concerns and all of our worries. And no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try to make ourselves busy with other things, it still keeps forcing itself to the forefront of our minds. Do you know, that's part of natural life in a fallen world. That is the reality of it. And I know, and you know, I'm quite sure that it's a sin to worry about things as a Christian. Of course it is. Because we are those who have placed our future, and our future to us, while we can plan things out, our future to us in many ways is unknown. But we have placed our unknown future in the hands of a God who knows the future. And therefore we, as God's people, should have genuine trust, and we should be encouraged to leave those things in his hands. But yet we all fail in this regard sometimes. We all worry. We all are concerned about these things. But yet, there is a wonderful thing for us as God's people, that we can take those concerns and those worries and we can bring them to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. Think about this man who worshipped false gods, and he didn't have the hope that we have, and he's in absolute turmoil here, and all he can do is turn to man. turning to these Chaldeans and these astrologers and these sorcerers, and he's hoping for an explanation that might give him some peace of mind. The Bible commentator Lehman Strauss puts it like this about this verse. He says, "The man of this world who has his portion in this life only is living for a world which is passing away, so that his assets actually become his burdens." What's he saying there? In other words, he's saying that Nebuchadnezzar is burdened so much about expanding his empire and the things of his empire, so that whenever God steps in a dream, because that's what's happening here, and God comes and plants these things upon his mind and these worries here that are weighing him down, and Nebuchadnezzar, the only thing he has is his empire. And now he has doubt about it. Now he's worried about it. Now he's concerned about what he has. He has a dream such as what he does. And we're going to break the dream down in the weeks ahead. But in the interest of completeness, we'll just read what the dream was. Daniel explains it in verse 31 to verse 35. So we'll just read these verses. Daniel says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Nebuchadnezzar has dreamt about this great image. It's a wonderful image in many ways, in terms of what it's composed of and the picture of what it might be. And he dreamed about this image, which was majestic, and then how it was destroyed. And he knew that it was something that related to him. He knew that it related to his future. This is a momentous thing in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And let's not misunderstand that. It's so momentous that the time of it and the impact of it is recorded in Scripture. The Word of God has it here. This was something that was a big thing in his life. I think we need to remember when we're reading this passage of Scripture that God is speaking to a pagan king, and he's doing it through a dream. And that much becomes clear when we study the dream and its meaning. God's speaking, as he had done on other occasions, and as he will do on other occasions in Scripture. And you can, for example, over in Genesis 41, I think it is, God speaks to Pharaoh through a dream. Spoke to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. Pharaoh was a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, and God has come and has spoken to them. And the common denominator there, apart from the fact that they're pagan, is the fact that they put great store in what dreams meant. Now, I want to make a comment or a point about how God had spoken in dreams in those days. And it's important that we get this. There is a modern phenomenon which is being promoted that God is still speaking and revealing his will through dreams and through revelations of this kind. I'm going to put this very simply. No, he's not. Okay? He's not. I believe he could do, if he desired to do so, but God has made plain in his word that it is not his way of speaking to his church to reveal his will. God has spoken through his word. God has spoken through his Son. Now, sometimes God can speak to people. He can cause people to have concern. But he's not revealing the future through dreams. He's not revealing things like that. He has spoken through his word. He has revealed his love and his salvation through his Son. And he has no need, nor does he have intention, to use dreams to reveal his will for the future today. Jim Allen, the commentator, puts it like this. He says, "In this present age, the believer has the complete revelation of God, and nothing more is needed. Attempting to peer into the future by interpretation of dreams and visions, the use of astrological charts, or indeed by any other means, is to leave the individual open to deception, indeed satanic deception." Now, I'm going to give you an example of that. Obviously, this past couple of days, There's been all the talk about the election in the United States. And this morning on social media, there was a video which was doing the rounds of a lady who claims to be a pastor. And we could nearly stop there at that point, but we'll move on from that. She claims to be a pastor. Her name's Paula White. And she is one of Trump's, President Trump's, spiritual advisors. And she was shown on this video today, and she was just chanting a mantra, three or four phrases, over and over and over again. And she was basically saying that God was revealing to her that there was angelic reinforcements that were being transferred from Africa to the United States. There were angelic reinforcements being transferred from South America to the United States because there was a need for this. And she just kept chanting this mantra over and over and over again. And she was saying that God was making this extra biblical revelation to her through a vision. Now, it's absolute nonsense, to use one of our common words that we would use. But the reality of it is that God has spoken through his word. We have no need for anything else, because this is the complete revelation of God for his people. Now, Satan is a master of counterfeit. So Satan will use things that perhaps are seen in Scripture, and he will try and portray this idea that God will still continue to do these things. He will use this type of thing to deceive those who are following after Gnosticism, Gnostic philosophies, which believe that there's still more revelation to come. That God still has more to teach us other than what the Word of God says and other than what has been revealed through his Son. And we have to be careful. We have to be wary of such things. God used the false belief system of Nebuchadnezzar on this occasion. He used it in order to give Nebuchadnezzar a warning about the future of his empire. But he used it for a greater purpose even than that, because he has given us a wonderful prophetic picture of the great plan of God for the future. And as we get into the dream, we will see that. We will see how God spoke through the dream and revealed what would happen in the latter days. When Daniel used the phrase in the verse 29, I think it was, the thoughts which came into thy mind upon my bed which should come to pass hereafter, he's literally talking about things which were to happen in the future. God had revealed them. He revealed them to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream, and Daniel, by the power that was given to him by God, was able to interpret it and declare it, and it's laid down for us in the Word of God. So we see the dream which disturbed his sleep, but I want you to see, secondly, the dilemma which disturbed his advisors. Now, you'll see this from verse 2 down through to verse 11, and we'll work our way through these verses just as we're going here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He's wakened out of his sleep. He's troubled. He's concerned. It's something he knows to do with him and his empire, but he just doesn't know what it is. Notice the tense and context of the verses here indicate to us that he issued the command once he was wakened out of his sleep. It says, his sleep break from him, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So, it wasn't a case of Nebuchadnezzar waking up in the middle of the night and then going, right, I'll go back to sleep, and whenever it comes to a reasonable hour, I'll get these boys all in and they can tell me all about it. Nebuchadnezzar was wakened from his sleep on a number of occasions by this dream, and it got to the point where he just said, right, I need this sorted. So he calls them in. And he called them in during the night, because that's the context of what we have here. His sleep break from him, then the king commanded to call the magicians. We have a man here who's at breaking point with his worries and with his concerns. And to put it very simply, he was the king. If these boys wanted to keep their jobs, and he called them, they were coming. He's pacing about with concern in his palace, and he issues this command, and they come running to him. It says they came and stood before the king. So I don't think he waited until a reasonable hour before waking them. He was the king, and they came. All of these different groups of men, and they had different responsibilities. It gives us four different types here: magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And they all offered a different service to the king, but they're all advisors. And they've come in, and in their respective roles, they have come in on different occasions before as the king has called them. And the king begins to explain to them what it is that he wants. But it's a bit of a strange request. In verse 3, he says, my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, this is interesting. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't asked just for the normal. He hasn't just said, right, tell me the interpretation here. They would have been called in, of course, to interpret dreams before. That was part of their responsibility. And they would have used their knowledge that they had gained over many years to perhaps provide some plausible interpretation. How accurate it might have been, who knows? Probably not very accurate. And again, it's important that we understand the background of how they would have interpreted dreams. Babylon was known as a center of excellence with regards to astronomy. And they had developed out of that the pagan art of astrology. So basically they used the stars to make predictions about the future. That's what they were doing. And that's satanic. And just by the way, that's satanic. It's still something that people believe today. I don't know about you, I have worked with people who almost religiously would have sat in the office or in work and read the stars in the paper every day and then tried to work out, well, what does this mean for me today? What's going to happen to me today as they've read those things? And very often those things are written in such a way that they could mean just about anything. They're so wide in their scope that they could mean just about anything. And people are taking them and they're going, oh, that must mean that this, whatever it is, it's a deception. And it's the same deception that was being brought to bear whenever these advisors were brought in before Nebuchadnezzar. It was this underpinning art that was used by advisors to pagan kings and pagan emperors. Nebuchadnezzar, here, he's got them all in front of him, middle of the night, and he's about to throw a spanner in the works for them. Because when they came in and they were told the dream, they'd go away and consult the stars and do all the things that they did and then generally come back with some vague interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar says to them, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive gifts and rewards and great honour. That's a great incentive scheme there. Either tell me what I want to hear. If you don't tell me what I want to hear, you're dead. But if you do tell me what I want to hear and you get it right, well, I'm going to make you rich. So there's no in between there. Now, I'm going to say something here as well, and this is my view on this. I actually don't believe Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. I believe Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream. And this was a test. Now, if you come down to verse 9, I'll explain to you why I believe that. Because it says, at the end of the verse, therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. I think he was testing them. Remember that this initial group who have gathered, this doesn't include Daniel. This is the Chaldeans, the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers. Daniel and his friends didn't fall within that group. They were advisors in the court, but not necessarily within this group of people. And they have been brought in. And they're being tested. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you can tell me the dream, then I know you can interpret this. He knew the dream. He would recognize it immediately that they told him the dream. Now, can you imagine their response? Well, the word of God gives us their response. Verse 4. The Chaldeans, then speak the Chaldeans to the king in Syria. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So that's the first time they ask, tell us the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. And then, verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And then verse 10, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. So three times they come and they say, tell us the dream. Tell us the dream, king, and we will tell you what it means. Now, do you see in verse 10, they were sailing close to the wind here? Because in verse 10, it says that the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. Really, what they were saying to the king was, you've lost your mind. You're asking us for something that nobody else would ask for. You're being unreasonable here. It's not possible for us to do what you're asking to do. Do you know, I think that Nebuchadnezzar, in a very short period of time after Daniel and his three friends had come and stood before him and he had seen their advice, and we looked at that last week, I think that Nebuchadnezzar has seen their ability. He has seen their wisdom. He has seen how that they are able to answer better than all the magicians and astrologers. And then Nebuchadnezzar is looking at this crowd who have come in before him, these men who have been there perhaps for years, and he's suddenly doubting them. He knows their counsel is not reliable. He has doubts about his future, and he has doubts about their advice. So therefore he's putting them to the test. He's going to see where this is going to go. Do you know, another reason why I think that he hadn't forgotten the dream is because if he had known the dream, he would have made that clear in some shape or form, but they would have made up a dream if he really had forgotten the dream. They would have made up a dream and an interpretation. Now, when you come to verse 5 and the king says, "The thing is gone from me," the original text in the original language there, that phrase, "The thing is gone from me," is Nebuchadnezzar not speaking about the dream. He's not saying that the dream's gone from my mind. He's speaking about the decision. He's saying, "I have declared my decision to you. The thing is gone from me. And I'm not turning back on my word." He's not saying to them, "I'm testing you," but he knows he's testing them. And I believe that they know that he's testing them. That's why they beg in verse 7 for the second time, "Tell us the dream and we'll show you the interpretation." They're in a dilemma here. A real dilemma, actually. Life's on the line. Because if they were really being put to the test and they knew they were about to fail, then they knew the punishment for it. Because the king had told them that. Now, as I was contemplating this section and how they suddenly found themselves in a serious situation, something that they wouldn't have expected when the king called them. They came in that in the early hours of that morning, the same as every other time the king had called them in, and they would have expected that whatever the king asked, they could deliver. And there would be no problem for them. They'd always been safe. But I think we can see a biblical principle at work here. Because these are men who are serving, who are advising a wicked king. Their lives were all about advising a wicked king, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was his father before them. But these men had prospered on the back of wickedness. These men had prospered in a pagan court. And now, to use a local phrase, all their chickens have come home to roost at once. They're in trouble now. They have a problem ahead. You see, the very one who they have advised, the very one whose many victories has seen them prosper as they have prospered along with Nebuchadnezzar, they have seen him be unsettled by God because of a dream. And he has seen these other men provide better advice every time. And now they're in trouble because doubts cast upon their interpretations, upon their power, upon their ability. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And this is one of the clearest pictures of that principle being worked out in all of Scripture. These were proud men. These were men who thought that they could actually come in and question a king, question an emperor. And they were going to come and say to him, "Do you know," they really pushed it because they said, "Do you know you're mad?" They really said that to him. That's how proud they had become. They thought they were untouchable, but ultimately they fell just like others. And I believe they did meet their fate, because in verse 18, it says at the end of the verse that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I think the rest of the wise men of Babylon did perish. I think that's what that verse is actually telling us. But I want to get to a wee bit of application here in regard to this. I want us to take encouragement from what has happened here. Because these are carnal men. And God has stepped in. And in his purposes, and in his will, and in his power, he has brought them to nothing. But he's working out his plan. And while he's working out his plan, he's brought them to nothing. It's not that this was the primary purpose of what God was doing. But as God was working, he's brought them to nothing. So there's a carnal spirit which is driving a worldly agenda today. There's no question about that. We only have to turn on the news. Seeking to elevate idolatry, seeking to promote sin while undermining and indeed punishing the people of God. Immoral decisions are made by governments all the time. Immoral decisions are made in our land. Immoral decisions are made across the world. I mean, there are things being pushed today, and I was thinking about this just this week. We've had COVID-19 this year, and we know how serious that is. And I'm not talking about COVID here, but up until COVID-19 really appeared on the radar, the big thing that was on the news all the time, was the climate. Climate energy and what's happening with it. And it might not be at the forefront of the media now, but do you see, whenever COVID is settled, whatever way it's settled and whenever it's settled, it will come back to the forefront again. Environmentalism, it has been said that the greatest threat to the planet is what we do to the environment. And therefore, protecting the planet is the greatest or the primary requirement of society today. That's what is constantly being promoted. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are to be careful with God's creation. We are to seek to take care of these things. But what is being promoted now is elevating, and I've heard the phrase used, Mother Earth. Mother Earth. Do you know what that is? It's Gaia worship, goddess worship, under the guise of environmentalism. And it's become a major theme. Now, you might think I'm going a bit far with that description. Well, let me clarify something there. Answers in Genesis have a conference every year in October. And the Answers in Genesis conference, which was due to take place last month in October, was dealing, it was in Oxford in England, and it was scheduled to take place, and it was focusing on world religions and cults. And Answers in Genesis, one of the seven themes that they were addressing at that conference was under the heading of environmentalism. That's Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, and they're defining environmentalism as a world religion or cult. Let's understand where this is going. On the one hand, it's okay to legislate for abortion. But on the other hand, it's not okay, and I'm probably pushing it a wee bit here by saying this, but how many times can you cut your grass or whatever it might be because you're harming the planet? But it's okay to legislate for abortion. What is abortion effectively? It is the slaughter of babies. It is a repeat of the sacrifices of Molech that we read about in the Old Testament. It's idolatry. There's nothing new under the sun. Immoral decisions being made by leaders is testament to the carnal nature that's at play in world leaders today. Even just today, there was a statement on the news, I read an article about it, talking about the travel corridors that are opened and closed with regard to COVID-19. And the question was asked of the health secretary about someone wanting to travel to Switzerland to one of these clinics where they talk about assisted dying or assisted suicide. And the health secretary in the United Kingdom advised that despite the restrictions with travel corridors, if someone is going to Switzerland to one of these clinics to take their own life, that they will be given free travel. Or not free travel, but they will be given unlimited access for travel to take their own life. That's an immoral decision. But it's a sign, an evidence of the carnal nature, the carnal spirit that is out there today. Decisions made by leaders, they're wicked decisions. And all of these things, it's nothing new under the sun. Promoting wickedness. These advisors of Nebuchadnezzar were promoting wickedness in Daniel's day, but ultimately they were brought to nothing by the moving of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the point. Those who promote such things today, while they might be elevated for a season, they will ultimately come before a higher throne and will ultimately face judgment for their sin and for the rejection of God and of his love. But we live in hope because we look forward to eternity. And it doesn't matter about the scheming of men. And these men were schemers. And today there are men who are schemers and women who are in authority who are schemers. And we shouldn't fear those things.
We don't condone them.
We don't necessarily accept them. But we shouldn't fear them. Because ultimately God will judge them. See the dream which disrupted his sleep. We see the dilemma which disturbed his advisors. And finally, and very quickly, we see the decree which displayed his character. So look at verse 12 and verse 13. It says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." Now the king had laid out this threat. We touched on it in verse 5. Talked about how they would be killed. They'll be cut in pieces. Their houses made of dunghill. So really wiping them out completely. Taking them out of the record as it were. And these advisors have failed. They can't tell the king the dream. They can't tell the king the interpretation because they don't know the dream. And they have tried to manipulate the king by suggesting he's unreasonable. In fact, trying to suggest that he's mad. But then we see the anger of the king. We see the character of the king coming through. Remember who he is. Remember that he's the emperor. Remember that he is effectively in absolute control. He's in complete control of his empire. He shares authority with no one. And therefore, generally, there would be no challenge to this man at all. And for anyone to suggest that something was unfair would be unheard of. And they come to the king and they say, "Oh, you're mad. This is unheard of. No one else would do this. This is unfair." And the king effectively explodes in anger. It says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious." He reacted to their statement with anger and fury. Now, I don't think it was because of their statement solely. I think it was partly coloured by the fact that the king had found his suspicions about their lies and their deception to be true. He had found them out. And I think there probably was a part of him that was hoping that it wasn't true. But they're frauds. They had traded in lies. They had relied upon their so-called education and their powers and their intellect to gain position and to gain esteem. And the king here has realized that they have manipulated him. But his declaration is harsh. There's no doubt about it. Demonstrates the fact that he is a cruel and a wicked man. Because look at verse 12. It says he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. All the wise men of Babylon. Now, this includes all who weren't involved at that time. It doesn't just include the ones who were called before him, because he called the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. But that's not all the wise men. But then when it comes to the decree, in his anger, in his cruelty, and in his fury, he's commanded to destroy them all. And this includes Daniel and his friends. Because in verse 13 it says, they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So they were condemned along with the rest. They were condemned in their absence. They hadn't done anything. They weren't even there. But yet they're condemned. It's unjust. But this is the character of Nebuchadnezzar coming through. Now, when we come to this commandment, there's two different angles that people take this from. Two different schools of thought. Some writers believe that this was part of a scheme of the devil to ensure the death of Daniel and his friends. But I don't think that fits with the context of the book. It doesn't fit with the context and the background to Daniel, because the theme of the book of Daniel, the overriding theme, is that God is a sovereign God. So it wouldn't fit that remit, or wouldn't fit within that. God had brought Daniel to his place of prominence. And I think that it was God who was at work here. I think scripture makes that clear. God has allowed this to happen in order that once again his hand would be seen at work through his servant Daniel. God was working. When you come to verse 28, and we're just going to touch on it now, Daniel's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel says this. He says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." So Daniel here is a servant of God and as an advisor to the king, whose life had effectively been on the line. And Daniel says this is God. God's at work. It's God who's working here. It's God who's making known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Here's the point as we finish. You see, even in days of wickedness, when the enemies of God will do their worst, the God of heaven will only permit what he permits. He will only permit what he permits. And we can think about how Satan desired to test Job, for example. If we were to turn back to the book of Job, we'll not do that. But Satan could only go as far as God allowed. And he couldn't take one step beyond what God allowed. We can think about how Satan desired to have free reign with Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter's there, and the Lord is with him, and the Savior turns to Peter and he says, Peter, or Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And really what the Savior was saying was, Satan has desired to have you, but he can't touch you. Unless it's permitted. Friends, this evening, sometimes for the Christian, trials come. And it's because God permits testing. He permits these things that we may be tried and that we may be tested and that we might be refined for service and that we might live for him. But you know, there's other times we go through trials that God may instigate in order that God will be glorified. He permits them. He allows them. Sometimes he instigates them in order that he will be glorified. And you know, in whatever scenario we find ourselves in chapter 1, if you think about it, God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave the Jewish people. He gave Daniel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who gave. He instigated it in order that God would be glorified. And here God has sent this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel will be tried and tested when we come into chapter 3 and we see Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah as they are tried and tested. And we'll see that. And God allows these things to happen. But the point is this, whatever scenario, whatever way it comes about, whatever way the test comes, the biblical response is the same. It's to look to the Lord. It's to seek the Lord. It's to depend upon the Lord. And we will see that as we come into the next study from verse 14 down to verse 18. So you can read those verses if you want for 2 weeks' time. Because that's what Daniel did. He sought the Lord. And the point for us is this. That's what we must do too in every circumstance which we go through. Amen. Thank you again for listening. We'll just close our Bible study part of our meeting in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of the lessons that we can learn from the book of Daniel. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from all of your word. But Father, as we study these characters, as we study these circumstances, Father, we pray that you'll help us to really learn from them, to really see how these things can be applied to each one of our lives. And Lord, that we would seek in all our circumstances, in all our challenges, in all of our trials, that we would seek to honor you, that we would seek to glorify your name. So Father, do take your word and apply it to our hearts now. Bless us as we come to our season of prayer. And undertake for us now, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.